we thank you for a night to come and visit your great servant Ezekiel. Thank you for him. Thank you that as he teaches us down through the centuries, 500 plus years before Jesus was born, we are listening. And Lord, we ask you would walk among us tonight, that you would be the breath of our words, that you would be the thoughts, that you would be in everything that is said and done, that you might be glorified because of your son, Jesus. We love you and we worship you, and we invite you to be all over this study. In Jesus' name, amen. You're going to enter a section of Ezekiel now that's going to be a 4-chapter section. Don't have a heart attack. I'm only going to do 2 chapters tonight because you don't want to stay all night with me. But let's do a little bit of review before we enter this. Ezekiel was a young man who was trained to be a priest. And the trouble with Ezekiel was he was born at such a misopportune time for him that as he was training to be a priest, you could not actually practice that training until you're 30. As he was training that, he was taken captive. Now, there were 3 sieges of Jerusalem. So let's talk about what preempted that. After the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea crossing, after Moses led the people out of Egypt, after they conquered the Promised Land, and they were in the Promised Land, they had made it. Joshua had battled, Caleb had battled, you know the story. They'd fought a lot of giant tribes to get there. They were in. Dissatisfaction began to happen. That always happens. People have what they want. God had given them everything and it wasn't enough. And they began worshiping idols. The northern part where they were partitioned in Canaan, the northern part were 10 tribes basically. And they began following Solomon's son Jeroboam. Solomon had died. The southern section was 2 tribes, Benjamin and Levi, and a few of the others filled. It wasn't ironclad, but they pretty well stayed true. And they were called Judah, so we have Israel and Judah. North is Israel, bad. South is Judah, good. And that's being very generalistic. You know this story. And it was a fact, God got so mad at the northern tribes, he sent the big world power against them, and their names were Assyria. And they came in with Sennacherib and some of the butchers of the world, and they took the 10 tribes captive, and they were gone, and they've never come back. They're gone forever. 10 tribes gone, wiped out. Assyria takes them. But a little village south of Assyria begins, kind of raising its ugly head, begins quietly taking Assyrian villages one at a time, starts going north, and there's a young whippersnapper named Nebuchadnezzar. He's early 20s, and he is brilliant. And he begins picking off these Assyrian villages. Now, at this time, Judah's still being fairly good. I mean, I quote that as fairly. But as Nebuchadnezzar gains power and takes more and makes more and more and more, his father, Nabopolassar, dies. And the word by the courier was, come home, Nebuchadnezzar, you need to be king because your father died. He's entering Jerusalem, and he begins taking the best of the best. Well, you'll know the first one, it's Daniel. He takes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he takes them back with him to his father's court, which is further, and this is called Babylon. They have pretty much stomped out Assyria one battle at a time. He's done the first siege of Jerusalem. He's taken back Daniel and the princes of the kingdom. Daniel's from the lineage of King David. These are princes. He neuters them. He makes them eunuchs, and they become servants for him. We understand Daniel from the story of Daniel and his writings, a wonderful, wonderful hero of God. Things go pretty well, and he puts a vassal king up in Jerusalem, but that vassal king doesn't pay attention. So Nebuchadnezzar comes again with an army, and he takes the second siege of Jerusalem, and at this time he takes all the priests, and in that we get the young man Ezekiel taken. And he's not taken down to the court in Babylon. He's taken to the northern part around the reservoir area where all the captives are taken, kind of the working class people, and that's Ezekiel. That's where we're at now. So at the same time in history, you have to understand Ezekiel's preaching to the northern part of Babylon because he's captive. Daniel's in the south. He's captive, but he's in the court. And still in Jerusalem at the same time is another big gun, and that's Jeremiah. We got 3 big voices speaking all at the exact same time telling Israel, come back to God, give up the pagan idols, come back to God, come back to God. And these three huge voices are echoing across the known world at that time. And Israel does not change. That southern kingdom who started out being good, 150 years later, they're going to fall as well. And that's when you're going to see the final siege of Jerusalem, which we are about a year before it happens in this chapter in Ezekiel. Jerusalem's still standing. It still has a vassal king. Jeremiah is still talking to him. But Ezekiel knows it's getting close and it's getting time. And we're, if time-wise, because he dates his prophecies, we're about a year from the fall of Jerusalem for the final time. At which time Nebuchadnezzar goes in the third time and he burns it to the ground. There's nothing left standing. Temple's burnt. Everything's burnt. Thousands and thousands are killed. Whatever is left, he takes back to Babylon, and some are taken into Egypt. Now, that's where we're at now. What we're going to see with Ezekiel, remember, he was a priest. He didn't ever get to do that because to be a priest, he had to be 30. He turns 30 in captivity, but God said, that's all right. You're my servant. You're not going to be a priest. You're going to be a prophet. So we see this prophet par excellence come into being. And we're going to see him be a actor, a street, I'd say almost like a magician, but it's not really. It's a person of God. He's going to do acts and tricks and voices, and he's going to lay on his side, and he's going to build little Lego things, and he's going to cut his hair off and burn it all over the city, because God tells him, you're going to make an impression on these people, and some of it's going to be you're going to have to act it out. Because remember, this is before there's any media. God says, you're going to be my voice, and my voice is going to say certain things, and you're going to have to say them. And he has really hard messages, because what he's going to tell Jerusalem and the rest of Israel is, give up. Nebuchadnezzar is coming. He is a man of God for this hour, and he's going to take you captive, and there is nothing you can do. Give up. And the people still in Jerusalem at this time are listening to false prophets that tickle their ears and say, oh, it's all good. Just love everybody. Everything's going to be fine. God's a God of love. And then you're hearing Jeremiah, and you're hearing Daniel, and you're hearing Ezekiel saying, no, God said it's over for you. He's done with the idolatry. You've lost the promised land. It's conditional upon the promised land. When God gave him the promised land, it was, you may remain here as long as you stay true to me. There was conditional giving of the promised land. They've already reneged. God said, I'm done. We studied part of the temple where the Holy Spirit left it. You remember the Shekinah glory left? We saw the Shekinah glory leave, going up on the altar, and then it got up to the rooftop, and then we saw it up on the Mount of Olives, and then it left. So this temple that's going to be burned in the next year by Nebuchadnezzar, it's not his temple anymore. The people have degraded it by worshiping idols in it and doing all kinds of creepy things. And God said, that's not my house. And the Shekinah glory, which is the Holy Spirit, left and began filtering out. It's there no more. So it's going to be burnt to the ground. And we're going to know that for a fact. Later on, as you study, you're going to go into Ezra and Nehemiah, and you're going to learn about that. Really did get burnt to the ground, and God calls people to rebuild it. But we're right now in history, about a year before the final destruction of Jerusalem, and you've got the three huge voices speaking to the people. You've got Daniel speaking down in the court. You've got Ezekiel up in the northern part of Babylon, and you've got Jeremiah still in Jerusalem saying, please turn to God. Yes, you're going to go into captivity, but God's promised 70 years of captivity, and then you're going to get to go home. Please just turn to God. And these voices are not being heard. And you're going to note, Ezekiel is known for a famous phrase, then ye shall know that I am the Lord, that I am God. He says that 70 times. If you don't think something's important, one time in the Bible's enough. If he says it twice, you better heads him. And if he says it 70, stamp it done. This is all done so that these people would know who he was. And I guess I would reckon to say, when he gets done, they still don't. So he's going to spend some time. He spent several chapters railing on the sins of Jerusalem. We've already studied those. He spent about two chapters studying six really degraded nations that were awful to Israel. And you'll remember them. Some of them were kissing cousins, we said. The Amorites, the Moabites. You'll know those from the incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughters. And then, by the way, Lot's related to them through Uncle Abraham. And then we had the Edomites, and you'll remember Esau. This is Esau's clan. These were all against Israel. Then remember Philistia. He railed against that. That, if you want to know who that is today, that's the Palestinians. They're still causing problems with God's people. Then he went to the two real interesting island, kind of seaside areas. Tyre. We saw that real 13-year siege of Nebuchadnezzar for Tyre, and we saw a real interesting thing happen. God's talking about the king of Tyre. This happened last week, and then he morphs it into who Satan is using that. It's just like, whoa, and that's what Cole's talking about. You get a picture of what Satan looked like. If you want to review that, that's Ezekiel 28. It's a classic in the Bible. If you know Ezekiel 28 and you lay it on top of Isaiah 14, you've got the best picture of Satan we've ever seen, written by two Old Testament greats. Now, Isaiah's earlier, probably a couple hundred years before this, but he has the same story. And we get the best picture of our adversary from those two particular chapters. Then he's talked about Sidon, the little city that was just a little bit south of Tyre, their sister city. You'll know how famous it is because it birthed an infamous woman we know as Jezebel, the queen priestess of the pagan religions of Baal. And that begins a real downfall for Israel with her husband and her. And so we got a picture of all these city nations and pure nations that God was railing against. And he had dire consequences for him. He said, this is what's going to happen to you. And basically wipes them all off the map. Now he's going to spend what we're going to consider a huge chunk of time. We're going to take four chapters. And God's going to rail against Egypt. I want to tell you something so that you know, because here's some truisms in the Bible that are key words that once you know it, every time you see it, it's going to be a light bulb moment for you. When God talks about Egypt, he's talking about the world. It is not good. When Israel came up out of Egypt, out of captivity, it's a picture of God's people coming up out of the world. It's from every time henceforth, every time he mentions Egypt, it's not good. It's worldly. It's pagan. So when he references Egypt, don't want to be them. That you should know. And it'll happen throughout the Bible, even in the New Testament. You'll see references in Revelation about, and it was like Egypt. Heads up. That's not good. And he's going to spend four chapters now talking about why he's so angry at Egypt. And it always is in reference to what they did to his people Israel. Even though God's mad at them and he's going to punish them for, you know, 70 years in captivity, he never forsakes them. And this is four chapters about what happens to Egypt. I will say this to you about Egypt. They were a world power to match none other. If you want to take a glimpse of might and bright and really extensive engineering feats, you take a look at the pyramids. You take a study in ancient Egyptian history and realize the feats they were doing in architecture and engineering and surgery we can't do today. We can't duplicate brain surgery like they did. No anesthetic, person setting up and completing brain surgeries. Follow some of the hieroglyphs. Amazing empire. And God says to him in these chapters, I'm done with you, and you will not be again. Now, he doesn't wipe them out totally like he did Assyria or like he did Babylon, but he wipes them out nonetheless. I don't know how many of you ever think about, oh, that country of Egypt, they're really powerful. I really want them on my side. Not. They're a non-entity now. Yes, they're still there, but nothing like they were, and they never will be again until the end time, the millennium. God restores them. Real interesting to watch what happens to Egypt. But for your reference point now, what you're going to learn, and you should know it forever and ever, is when he references Egypt, it is not good. It is a total picture of him saying, you're worldly. You're pagan, you're ungodly, and you're worldly. That's what Egypt means to God. And we're going to begin then in the 29th chapter. We're only going to do the first two of the Egyptian dissertations. Next week we'll finish. Egypt, another word for it is Mizraim, M-I-Z-R-A-I-M. And if you want to go to the root of that, he's the son of Ham. If you'll remember when Noah gets off the ark, his three sons, Ham's a bad one. It's going to be sometime, if you want to go down a rabbit trail, trace Ham's generations down. They're not good. So just tell you that is their lineage. They are Hamites. Another theme that's going to be just captivated through these next four chapters is God will not be mocked. He will not be, and he will not be, and he will not be. And he's going to hammer that home over and over because Egypt mocked him and the Israelites over and over and over again. Now we're going to look at seven oracles in these four chapters. That oracle's like a little story, a dissertation where he stands up and he's eloquent. And he is. Ezekiel is quite a man of words. He reminds me a little bit of Isaiah. And he's very, very, very interesting to listen to. There are going to be seven, and they're going to all of them hit home at Egypt. So we're going to, I'll tell you where the oracles are starting. He is going to center his focus totally on this region. Now, we've already done those. God says, now you're going to turn to Mizraim, the son of Ham, that lineage that goes to Egypt. And that's where we're at in this. I'm going to take you to Isaiah 31 because he pretty much mocks the same thing. Isaiah warned God's people, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. And that's Isaiah 31:1 if you want a reference on that. Because here's how the Bible is. You don't get the whole story in one neat paragraph. You're going to have to look and you're going to have to dig, and it's all over the Bible. We're going to do New Testament and Old, and you're going to see that he's just going to tell the truth over and over again. So I just want to give you some dates on those three sieges of Jerusalem we talked about, just in case you're still taking notes or you need them. Daniel was taken in 605 BC. He was taken down to the court of Nebuchadnezzar. In 597 BC, Ezekiel's taken. So you can see there's about 8 years between those two sieges. So 605 for Daniel, 597 for Ezekiel, and then in 586 is the final siege and Jerusalem's destroyed. And we are about 1 year before that happening here. The Fay War they're going to talk about in history is named Hophra, H-O-P-H-R-A. He served, and we know this from their actual records. Josephus has it, and so do the annals of Egypt. 589 to 570 BC, his name was Hophra. He claimed that he created the Nile and that it belonged to him and that he was the creator of it. It was known in history that he bragged about that everywhere, that he was the creator. He believed himself to be a god, and he actually called himself the great dragon, understanding that the crocodile was the beast of the Nile River. That was him, supposedly. And that will come back to bite him. And God's going to show you how. So I'm going to start with the very first oracle that Ezekiel is charged to give about Egypt. I am in Ezekiel 29, and I am in verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. And I want you to underline all. No one is going to be spared in Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers, who has said, my river is my own. I have made it for myself. A couple of things you need to note about that scripture. It is the first oracle. This happened 7 years after Tyre. You remember the story of Tyre, and that was in a previous chapter where Nebuchadnezzar set against Tyre. Remember, he's had a siege for 13 years against Tyre, and they escaped out to that island. Remember, they got away from him. He pretty much gives up, Nebuchadnezzar, after 13 years without winning anything, because the people have escaped. We know later that, about 200 years later, we know that Alexander the Great comes out and gets him and makes the causeway. You know that story. But Nebuchadnezzar leaves Tyre after 13 years, not having won anything, just kind of gives up and goes. This is after that. So that when God's going to refer to that too, so you know. When God calls this Pharaoh a monster, that word in Greek actually means a reptilian sea monster. If you know anything about studying the Bible, when it refers to reptiles, especially monsters, you're taking a really good look at the devil himself. So this Hophra, this Pharaoh, was linked with the devil. He called himself that. He was referred to as that. God calls him that. God calls him a reptilian sea monster. If you could read the Greek, that's what it says there. The English tames it down a little bit. I kind of like the original on that. He says he created the Nile. There's something we understand from Isaiah, and it took me 66 chapters to get the gist of this. God is the creator God. He wants to be called that. He is that. And if you ever sway from knowing that, you are in really deep, serious trouble. Evolutionists, I'm sorry. I don't know how an evolutionist can be a born-again Christian. Read Isaiah and then argue that point with me. And I'm going to bring something up to you in Isaiah. You know this, but it's a good review. Isaiah 42:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he that formed you from the womb, I am the Lord that makes all things, that stretches forth the heavens above, that spreads across the earth by myself. I have that in my Bible, underlined, highlighted, squared, starred. It is the verse of the Bible that understands for you that God is the creator God and there is none else, and he did it all by himself. He didn't need Darwin. He didn't need a slimy goo climbing out of the primordial mist. He didn't need alien spermatozoas seeding the planet. He is the creator God, and this Pharaoh stepped on this because he said, I created the Nile. I'm going to tell you, it's not going to bode well for him. You mess with the creator God, he shows you who he is. I just wanted to remind you that because that's very serious stuff. 2 Kings is going to relate this same thing. If you go to 2 Kings 25, 3 through 8, and then 2 Kings 25, 1. That's a good read. It's going to lay this exactly at the same time across this. Israel has a really bad habit. When they get in a tight spot, they always go back to Egypt. Now, I know there's something in human psychology about that. When you're taken captive by somebody, and you've been captive by them for a long time, is something called the Stockholm Syndrome, where you start turning to them, and you even start considering them your protector. I don't understand that, but it is a natural thing that happens in the human psyche. This is what happened to Israel. They were taken captive by Egypt for 430 years. You guys, that's several centuries. And so when they get in trouble, now they've been free for a long time, but there's something in their national psyche that every time they get in trouble, they go back to Egypt. I think we see that as a flaw in human nature. Genesis 12, starting with verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. The minute they got in trouble, where did Abram go? He went to Egypt. It is from that going down, from that famine, that begins the process of them being taken captive and being under slavery for 4 centuries. But it is from Abram, and he's a man after God's heart, and he's God's people and all that. But it is that drawing back to Egypt over and over and over again. So, and Isaiah 31:1, I read this to you earlier. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Do you understand when they're in famine, all they had to do was ask God? Do you understand when a big army like the Assyrians or the Babylonians are at your doorstep, all you have to do is ask God for help? No, they go to Egypt. And several times during this period, before Jerusalem had fallen for good, they sought Egypt's help several times. We haven't studied Kings and Deuteronomy, but that's and Judges, and we'll get through to that eventually. It patterns all those times they go back to Egypt. It is that mindset of not putting God first, but putting Egypt first. You do understand that in the Nile, the crocodile is the great monster of the river. And often the banners and the insignias of the pharaohs were the crocodile. So when this particular Pharaoh Hofra, says, "My river is my own, I have made it for myself," I want to say, nice try. God's not pleased. And God takes his number and writes it down. They have several gods. They are polytheistic in Egypt. Their number one god was the Nile River. They worshipped the Nile River. Just a point of fact, and you may know this, but I thought it was so interesting because God just doesn't miss a beat. If you recall all the plagues that the Israelites watched God lay on the Egyptians to get them free, every one of them was one of their gods. He attacked the Nile River. They worshipped the Nile River. He attacked the frogs. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped the cattle. And that every one of the plagues, God laid with one of their little g gods. And when I say gods, I mean little g. You know what I'm talking about. But every one of those plagues was one of the little g gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And God brought those plagues. I think God has a sense of humor, don't you? I'm in verse 4. "But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers, and you shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens." Let me tell you what God did. You won't know this from the Bible, but you'll know this from history. It was typical for the pharaohs of Egypt to be buried in grand style. There are lots of tombs. There are lots of pyramids that are just relegated to that famous burial. We've seen some of the things when King Tutankhamun, whatever his name was, I mean, when we finally saw all the grander stuff that he was buried with. It was the history for pharaohs to be just buried in major wealth. Well, remember what I told you when you mess with God, the creator? I underlined this in your reading. "I will leave you in the wilderness." This is the one pharaoh. I listened to an Egyptologist talk. He said there are two pharaohs, and they are very well documented. Which pharaoh is which pharaoh, because they kept very good history. He said there are two pharaohs in Egyptian history that cannot be accounted for. There are no graves. There's no sightings. There's one of them is the pharaoh that went under when he took his chariot crossing the Red Sea and the waters came over him. Remember that story? That would be the Red Sea crossing by Moses. They can't find his body anywhere. I know where it's at. The other one is Pharaoh Hofra. Legend has it, according to Egyptian legend, that the people were so angry at him because things had gone so badly during his time that they laid his body out in an open field for the animals to get. Read what God says will happen to him. "I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers." By the way, the fish of the rivers are the people that ministered with him, the people that followed him. "You shall fall in an open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered." This is the one pharaoh that they can't find a burial spot because God said what was going to happen to it. And I will tell you the thing about archaeology in the Bible. It never misses. They can't prove he was eaten up in an open field because, of course, there's nothing left. But they can prove he wasn't buried. God said this is what was going to happen to him. And mark it down. That's what happened. He is also compared many times to the great dragon or serpent. So we know who he served, right? I don't think there's any guess about that. Pharaoh Hophra was buried unceremoniously, just like God told him. I wouldn't mess with the Creator God if I was someone. I wouldn't want to be some of these famous quote intellectual scientists who argue against the God of this universe. Wouldn't want to, because this is serious stuff we're talking about. I'm in verse 6. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. This is Isaiah in his oracle drawing a picture in the mind. He's saying Israel's like a reed. I don't know how many of you have ever dealt with a reed. They look strong. They look like they're a little piece of wood, but you go to do anything and they bend. They snap. They don't have any strength to it. And he's giving this picture to everyone who's listening to him. Remember, he's quite a street actor. He's quite a linguist. And he's saying, Egypt's going to be like a reed for you. You're going to lean on, you're going to fall over, and she is too. And that's exactly what happens. Egypt could never bring a victory together for Israel. They just folded. Maybe that's the word where we say somebody folds. I don't know, because that's what he said this reed does. He says Egypt's like a reed and it just folds. Jeremiah 37:7. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire me? Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. And that is noted in the time of Jeremiah. They call, now remember, at this point, Israel's last stronghold, Jerusalem, has not been taken. And so they call Egypt, they come up partway, they get sidetracked, and they turn around, they don't even make it up to help them. That's the reed bending that Ezekiel says. They're going to be just like an old bent reed. That half-hearted response of Pharaoh Hophra is a response to that Zedekiah, that last vassal king. Right here, it's happening right now, right before they fall. And they turn around, I'd say turn tail and ran home. They're not trustworthy, and God's pointing it out. And he said, why do you trust in them? Why didn't you just ask me? I'm in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste, and they will know that I am the Lord. That's that one of the 70 times. Because he said, the river is mine and I have made it. Do you know twice he's brought up what that Pharaoh said? That creation thing is hugely, hugely big for God. He brings it up two times, and in Bible linguistic excellence, if God says it twice, it's big. He said it twice about that Pharaoh. Well, we know his body lays laid out in the field, so God took care of him. Indeed, therefore, I'm against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from Migdal to Selene. That's like saying from the north to the south, or the whole width of your country. As far as the border of Ethiopia, and Ethiopia is along the southern border, you know, the whole country is going to be gone. I'm going to wipe you all out. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. Actually, what happens is he desolates with famine and pestilence and drought for 40 years, and they're pretty much, the people are starving. There are no grander things for that 40 years. And they come back, sort of. They come back kind of like today. Yeah, they're a country, and everybody knows where Egypt is. Yeah. I wouldn't say they're a world power, and they never are again, because Pharaoh Hophra stepped on God, calling himself a creator, and Egypt was always against Israel. Back to the lineage of Ham. Look that up. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. This is a dire, dire response that God's giving to these people. That an interesting thing for you to know, that Syene, today you'd know it, it's the Aswan Dam. That's a real, it's about halfway up the country. Now, Pharaoh's big sin was repeated twice, that creation thing. So I just think anytime somebody says, so God says it twice, you just better pay attention. There's also something you should know about the number 40. God has no mistake in using that number. Let me tell you some interesting things about 40. It is always linked to a time of testing or trial or probation period. God's putting somebody, he kind of does, let's give you some examples and you remember. Moses lived 40 years in Egypt with his mother that drew him from the Nile. And then he lived 40 years in the desert before God called him to set his people free. He was on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments 40 days and 40 nights. When they went into the Promised Land, he sent the spies in for 40 days. Remember, this is 40 means testing, trials, always. The prophet Jonah was sent to witness to the wayward city of Nineveh for 40 days. The prophet Ezekiel laid on his right side for 40 days. And Elijah went 40 days without food. Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Remember, this is testing, this is trials, always during that time. He appeared to his disciples and hundreds other for 40 days after his resurrection. I think that's a testing for the new church. I think God sent him as a trial and a test for the new church. It can also be a generation. Now, some people argue that 70. Either one have been used both in the Bible as generations. The children of Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness. And 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion in 30 AD, the Roman army destroyed the city in 70 AD and burned it to the ground. And Jesus had told the disciples that would happen. And that happened actually 40 years afterwards. So I think you see 40 is kind of an important number. Just kind of a memory lane trip for you. Verse 13. Yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin. And there should be a lowly kingdom. They are a lowly kingdom to this day. They are a kingdom. They had a grand day in the history, but they're a lowly kingdom, and they never will be anything else until the millennium. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations. How true, 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 true. For I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity. Every time Israel looked at Egypt in their dethroning, God reminded them of their sin of turning to Egypt. When they turn to follow them, then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Well, there's a little bit of a parable. He does restore them to a sense. He will totally restore Israel. In the end, in the millennium, they will be restored to all their glory. So there's a little mini parallel there. This now begins the second oracle. That was the first oracle against Egypt. This is the second oracle, and I'm in verse 17. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Remember, I told you 13 years. Every head was made bald, every shoulder rubbed raw, yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for their labor which they expended on it. when your head was made bald, that means they had to wear their helmets. They were an army, and they were setting siege for 13 years. It was said, according to Josephus, that there were so, those metal helmets rubbed their heads sore that many of the soldiers that Nebuchadnezzar sent to siege Tyre became bald, and their shoulders had to carry so many pounds of heavy wood to lay up the siege instruments that their shoulders began being slumped over and bruised and scarred. That's God's way of saying, I saw you. You labored 13 years against Tyre. And this is a strange thing you have to understand about God. He will use whoever he chooses to use for his purpose. He chose to use the evil empire of Babylon to bring Israel to its knees. And he chose Nebuchadnezzar, the worst barbarian on the planet at that time, to come against his people. He chose Nebuchadnezzar. He calls him my man. We understand later in Daniel, if you read the fourth chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar writes it himself. Only chapter in the Bible written by a heathen king. And he finds God because of Daniel. And he begins to get a glimpse of who the God of glory is. And I really think when we walk the streets of gold, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to be real interested to talk to him. Because Daniel, through his ministry of 70 years, brings that king to the Lord. And this, God says, at this point, though, he's young and he's mean and he's the head of a vast pagan empire, but God's using him. And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, I saw what you did. You took Tyre, I told you to. It took you 13 years and they escaped off to the island. You got nothing. Your soldiers got lost their hair and hurt their shoulders, but guess what? I'm going to give you the riches of Egypt. It is said that Egypt was one of the richest countries in the ancient world. The massive amounts of gold and jewels and silver and copper and ivory were beyond counting. And guess who gets all that? We know from this passage and we know from history when Nebuchadnezzar comes in to take Egypt, he takes it all back to Babylon. God pays him for what happened in Tyre, because God writes it all down. This is another one of his dated prophecies. I need to tell you that of the seven oracles, they're not going to be in chronological order. We already know that Tyre, at this point, has fallen. And so we're going to find that you're saying, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. It's because when Ezekiel's writing these down, he doesn't do them in chronological order. You'll be able to sift it out after it's all over with and figure that out. I just don't want you to get confused. Remember I told you about Revelation when we studied it? It wasn't chronological. It was like, oh, look at this, and oh, look at this, and oh, you need to hear this. That's kind of how Ezekiel's doing. He's saying, oh, let me tell you about Tyre. Oh, let me tell you about Egypt. And he backtracked to tell you what happened in Tyre, but you understand where that happened. I'm in verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they worked for me. Every time you hear about this, God says, Nebuchadnezzar is my man. He's doing what I told him to do, says the Lord God. In that day, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. When you talk about the horn, it's the power. Every time you see, this is another truism. Like when you see Egypt mentioned in the Bible, it always means worldly pagan. When you see horn, anytime you see horn in the Bible, it is power. Now, sometimes it's not good power. We see the Antichrist come with horns. But we see when you say the horn of Israel, that's the power or the strength of Israel. And so you'll know that. That's just a kind of a heads up. Psalm 132, 17. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. That means the power of David. David will eventually be king in the millennium period. Interesting to see that. It is a symbol for the power, and it can be good and bad power, both. We also see later it will morph into a symbol for the Messiah, who is more powerful than him. So it can be the Messiah as well. If you want to know the theme of Ezekiel 29, it's I wouldn't want to be Egypt. I'm going to carry this on the next chapter. We're in chapter 30. Starts the third oracle of the seven oracles that Ezekiel's going to give against Egypt. This is oracle number 3. I'm in verse 1 of chapter 30. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. Now, I have to stop here, and I have to review something with you. If you're thinking like I'm thinking, you're thinking, okay, wait a minute. We learned in Joel, when he brought that phrase, the day of the Lord, that always meant tribulation. And I'm going to tell you yes and yes. And here's what you have to know. Ezekiel is a prophet. And he's going to do what every prophet we have studied has done, some even like Isaiah and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Daniel. Everyone has done it. This is the standard modus operandi for prophets. They're going to give you the near future prophecy. It's going to happen right in front of their face. And then they're going to take you way far. And that same phrase is going to mean the same thing 1,000 years from now in the millennium, or 2,000 years. It depends on what they're talking about. And when you, I told you when we studied Joel, remember this phrase, because it's always going to tie back to that particular period on earth that the Apostle John calls the tribulation. It's 7 years of woe and anguish and pain and wrath, and he details it in vivid color in Revelation. But Joel coined that phrase so that every prophet after him would know this particular set of 7 years. So what has happened here? He's going to say, woe to Egypt! All this is going to happen to you. You're losing your wealth. It's going to be a day of awfulness, and woe, it's going to be that same phrase, the day of the Lord. So he's going to take your mind, and he's going to, and this is how prophets do. Now remember, it's all prophecy to Ezekiel. None of this has happened yet. He's still saying this, and Jerusalem is still a city. It won't fall for another year or two. So it's everything's prophecy to him. He's just repeating what God said. And he's saying, yes, Jerusalem's going to fall. And he doesn't know what he means when he says, and the day of the Lord is coming. But see what it happens? We're going to look at this and we're going to understand that he is beginning to look far future. Because look at the words. It'll be a real snapshot for you. It's a day of clouds. When are we raptured? What does Jesus come in?
Clouds.
Clouds. When he comes back in that second coming with that big white war horse in Revelation 19, the clouds appear first. The clouds always are encircling when Jesus is coming back. So you're starting to get a picture, but the clouds should be a heads up for you. And look what else he says. The time of the Gentiles. We know from Luke that the time of the Gentiles started when Jesus Christ came on earth and he opened up the way of salvation to the Gentiles. That was the mystery Paul did not know. The Old Testament patriarchs did not know about us. Paul said, I have the great privilege to begin to tell you the mystery. And Paul and James and John and Andrew were amazed at this plan their Messiah had put in, that there was going to be a time for the Gentiles. You today are in the time of the Gentiles. It doesn't end until we're raptured out. And that's when the time of the Gentiles ends. Read Luke. He gives a good explanation of that. But what we know this is, by these words of Ezekiel, he's looked past the destruction of Jerusalem and how bad that's going to be in the next year or two. He sees that. But then he's looking forward and he sees something with clouds and Gentiles. And it's a day of tribulation. It's the day of the Lord. He's beginning to get a glimpse of how bad that Egypt's going to be treated is nothing compared to what's going to be happening in the day of the Lord. And remember, I told you that's prophecy. It's near future and it's far future. And they don't tell you that it is because they don't know that. They're prophets. It's all new to him. He's just exactly saying what God's word are. But the words that were key for you there is the day of the Lord. You should know that. You should know that. You should know the times of the Gentiles. That's you today. You're in the times of the Gentiles end when the church is raptured out. So I hope that makes sense. It always is confusing in prophecy, but just take a look at the words and take them apart and you'll see that. The sword of war is going to be against them in Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar is brutal. He has amassed this mighty army because when he swept in and took all the little villages of Assyria, and he took all the people. It is Nebuchadnezzar's plan when he goes into a kingdom, he disperses them. So he's going to go into Egypt, and God says it's going to be 40 years they're going to be dispersed. And he takes the people, he's going to slaughter as many as he can, and then he's going to disperse the rest of them. There is a sword of war coming against Egypt. And that's what Ezekiel's warning about. I'm in verse 5. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall within my sword. I'm just going to explain this to you. Ethiopia is the country directly south. Libya is exactly where Libya is today. Lydia is part of modern-day Turkey today. All the mingled people are from all the different territories that he has taken captive. Some of them he inscripts into his army. Chub is a northern Africa province, and the only place in the Bible you're going to see the word Chub is here. You won't see it anywhere else. Pretty interesting. I think because when he goes in, he desolates it, and it is no more. So that's the only reference you're going to see to that, but it's in northern Africa. Those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from Migdal to Syene. Those within her shall fall by sword, says the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of desolate countries. He's wiping them all out. Everybody that was allies of Egypt, they're gone. Because Nebuchadnezzar's coming in, and he's doing a whirlwind wipeout. He's just taking them out. Using the sword, using his might. They said he could march with 4 to 5 million strong. And it was like ants on the ground. As they go, they just eat everything up, and it's just gone. That's how Nebuchadnezzar, and he was brutal. He was known to kill about as many as he took captive. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have set a fire in Egypt. And he burnt the fields behind him, so there would not be crops. And all her helpers are destroyed. On that day, a messenger shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid. And great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt. For indeed, it is coming. Ethiopia was always allied with Egypt, northern Africa. They were neighbors there. Very much alike as people. And they are destroyed as well. Not a very good picture. Let me lay Jeremiah 25:20 on this. All the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant Ashdod, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, those are who are getting wiped out. Those are who were allied with Egypt. When you see fire in the Bible, it's always a punishment. So he's going to... Nebuchadnezzar was known to burn things to the ground. He will burn Jerusalem to the ground. On his third siege, when he goes in, he burns it to the ground. He takes everything he wants first, takes all the prize things, takes the food, and then he burns everything to the ground so that the people can't, even if they escape, they can't come back to anything. He used ships against the Ethiopians because, if you remember, when Nebuchadnezzar takes captives, he takes Sidon. He takes some of the ships from Tyre. He has them. So Nebuchadnezzar, you've got to give him one thing, was a brilliant statistician. And he could set up war games. And he had generals. And he was the one guy, I guess, in the Bible that God uses, this evil, evil person, and lets him be really smart. And then in the end, he brings them back to himself. So I guess that's a great plan. I'm in verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They are terrible people. The soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar are mercenaries and butchers. I'm not going to tell you some of the things they did, but I think you can read about it. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I will make the rivers dry. Now that is reference to Egypt having canals. They were masters in using the River Nile, and they channeled hundreds of canals to the edges of the country so there would be not only water for irrigation, but they would be detriments for invading armies. If armies were coming against Egypt, they'd flood the canals and the armies couldn't cross. They were brilliant. The River Nile was their source of everything. It was everything for Egypt. So when he says, I'll make those dry, it is the case that when Nebuchadnezzar came in, he filled them with sand and debris. And to this day, the archaeological societies that are just beginning to dig down under the sand and stuff to find those canals, they are there. They just in the last 20 years began finding them. But God tells them, I'm going to make them dry. And he did that. He buried them. So that we're just now beginning to find those canals. That's what that refers to. And sell their land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of the aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. Let's continue on in verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph. Noph is known as Memphis today. It is a modern city that still exists. There shall be no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan. Zoan is called Tanis. If you watched Indiana Jones, you'll be familiar with that area. And execute judgments on No. No is Thebes. Heard of it. I will pour my fury on Sin, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No. And set a fire in Egypt, Sin shall have great pain, No shall be split open, and Noph shall be distressed daily. The young men of Avon, that's Heliopolis today, and Pi-Bisheth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. If I'm not telling you the modern cities, it's because they were destroyed and they never came back as anything else. Telephaches, which is a city we'll learn later. Jeremiah is taken there and he makes a curse on that city and he puts stones under the street as a show of a kind of a curse he makes. It is funny that in archaeology about 50 years ago, they were digging in the ruins. They found the street that Jeremiah had put the stones under. I mean, the Bible is true in every instance of the word. And the day shall be also darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. One of the 70 times he says that. Egypt's idols were targeted. We do think the pharaohs had Nephilim blood, and they caused the people to worship strange gods. Their list of the gods they worshipped were, you could tell from the plagues, those gods, but there were lots. If you go back to the hieroglyphics, they were so polytheistic, they were just gods of everything, they were god of everything. Their major, number one god was the River Nile. I can't imagine worshipping a river. But then I have Jesus in my heart, so I guess I can't make a good thing with that. That Tafanophanes was the idolatry capital of their center. They worshipped also in that particular area the sun god Ra. And you notice when God says this, then they will be darkened. When he's referring to that, they shall be darkened, he's doing a direct slam on the sun god Ra. You do understand that that is the god that is also today called Allah. Ever heard of him before? Wouldn't want to be him. Verse 20. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh of Egypt, and see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on to bind it to make it strong enough to hold a sword. This now is about 4 months. This particular oracle is about 4 months before the fall of Jerusalem. And it's dated exactly. If you want a real date, it's April 29th, 587 BC, according to... He's a great journalist. He tells you the exact dates. Now, here's a lot to know about that arm. When it talks about the arm in prophecy, you have to know this. God is going to say four times in this particular prophecy that he has broken the arm of Pharaoh. Four times he's saying. Now, this is Pharaoh Hophra we've talked about. His title given to him by himself is named Strong Arm. He called himself Strong Arm. And four times God says, I broke his arm. He would take pictures. I'm not saying take pictures, but I'm saying pose so that the carvers would take his picture. And is always with the arm flexed. It is known that on hieroglyphics, if they showed Pharaoh Hophra, it's always with a flexed arm because he named himself Strong Arm. God takes what men think to be proud of and he breaks it. And God said, four times in this section, he says, I broke the arm of the Pharaoh. He also called himself and said that he was possessed of a muscular arm. Now, the possessed word here is as if a demon had taken hold of him and gave him the strength of his arm, which I'm sure it probably did. That's not surprising. I don't think that would shock anybody. Deuteronomy 4:34. Or has a God tried to go take for himself a nation within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, by war and by a mighty hand? By a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. When God brought up the Israelites out of bondage, he tells them, I bring you up with an outstretched arm. He says it over and over to them. They know that. The fact that this Pharaoh, this one who claimed to be the creator of the Nile, not only stepped on the creator God, he took that term of the outstretched arm and called himself that. God said, you think you're so good? I'll break your arm. Four times I will break you. And you will lay in an open field where you will not even be buried. This is the punishment for this Pharaoh from the Almighty God, who is the creator, who brought his people up with the outstretched arm. Don't try to mock God. I think the theme for this section is God will not be mocked, not by a pagan, not by a demon, not by a world ruler, not by anyone. And this particular Pharaoh, God's really laying it on him. Verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken. Sounds to me like he breaks one of them twice. I don't know. What do you think? And I will make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Continuing on verse 24. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. Now that would be Nebuchadnezzar. And put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arms. And he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. But the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon. And he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I guess to end this up, we have to understand this. God's against Egypt. I don't know how many times he says it. I believe it. I mean, he's made me a believer. And he's really against this Pharaoh Hophra. But you know what? There's a couple things that are really huge mistakes. Number one, you don't go against the Creator God. You don't claim any rights to his creation. He is the Creator God, and Isaiah said, there is no other. He did it by himself. You should mark that Isaiah verse. You should know that. And the other thing you should know is the pride of this obstinate Nephilim creepy Pharaoh who calls himself the God of the Nile and created it and calls himself God's name with the outstretched arm. God uses his very own words back against him. I think we have to learn from this. Number one, don't get on God's bad side. He is a God of justice, and he is against anyone who's against Israel. Egypt has run their course, and they will never be again. We're going to see a hint of them coming back in the millennium because God restores the new heaven and new earth. And I think that I would say about Egypt's final outcome, the impact of all this for me is I hope we aren't in Egypt. I hope we haven't become so worldly and so prideful and so evolution-minded against our Creator God, that his outstretched arm doesn't come against us. I hope we, or enough of us, can repent and turn to him and ask Jesus to forgive us. And that would be my prayer. Deuteronomy, I'm going to end with a couple of verses and then we're done. Deuteronomy 8:18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. In Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Don't turn to Egypt. Don't turn to the world. Father, we love you. We worship you. We thank you for the hard words of Ezekiel. And Lord, we ask that we take them to heart, that if we have done anything to offend you, Father, show it to us that we may repent. We appreciate the blood of Jesus over us, over everything that your word, over our learnings, over our shortcomings, Father. And I ask if anyone's listening to this lesson, they don't know you, they don't know your Son and Savior, Father, that they ask Jesus into their heart this very night. Because we asked you to come back quickly, Lord, and we're looking forward to seeing you. Thank you for the promise that the new tomorrow will bring, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.